I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. My text will be verses 13 through 17. We've been studying the book of Ephesians, if you haven't been here for a while. And we left off in verse 13 last week where Paul urges us to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you have done everything to stand. Let me pause right there and say that even over the last week or two, there have been a number of prominent and highly publicized defections from the faith. This is the kind of thing Paul is urging us to prepare ourselves against. I don't know if you paid attention to that stuff at all. Joshua Harris, a pastor, another pastor, Dave Gass, and Marty Sampson, a musician and songwriter from Hillsong and so on, a number of others. And this, although it's very sad, is nothing new, quite frankly. And some people get disturbed, upset by that sort of thing. You know what? The facts of the gospel have not changed one whit, right? The apostle John spoke in his own day in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says that spoke of those who went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. And likewise, the apostle Paul even named a couple of names, one Hymenaeus and Alexander, who in his day had rejected sound teaching and so, he says, had shipwrecked their faith. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Apparently these were teachers even who had abandoned the faith. It should not surprise us, really, in a day and age in which the Christian faith is no longer kind of culturally as acceptable as it used to be, and it's coming under greater attack, and that there is often now a price to be paid for faithfulness to God's word, that many cave to the prevailing winds of the culture. Even worse, there have been a number of other, you might call them defections, although it's worse because they don't claim to have left Christianity. They just claim to make Christianity whatever they want it to be. There have been a number of those situations as well, whether it be Hannah Brown, and I don't watch The Bachelorette, but I can't help seeing this stuff in the news, just so you know, or whether it's Dan Hasseltine of Jars of Clay and that sort of thing. There's a number of people who have now adopted positions that are in keeping with our cultural prevailing winds that are impossible to really reconcile with the scripture, and yet they claim to still be Christians and so on. But it would be wrong for us to look at those kinds of situations and have a condescending attitude. Look at them, they couldn't hold up and that sort of thing. Apostle Paul is writing this very passage to warn us that there will always be a temptation to apostatize, if you want to call it that, to turn our backs on the faith, and we need to have humility. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul warns us to not be prideful, but to take heed for the one who thinks he stands, lest he, in fact, fall. And so the question is, how can we stand when the day of evil comes? And to address this question, Paul appeals to this imagery of a soldier and the armor that he wears. We want to go through those pieces of armor this morning. I don't really have any sort of outline. I'm just going to go through each of these pieces of armor that Paul mentions. The first of which, let me read the rest of the text. Verse 14 through 17, Paul says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And we'll pause right there. We'll stop right there because it's as far as we're going to get. We see, first of all, that Paul urges us to put on the belt of truth. And the belt that the soldier in Roman times wore was that to which all the other pieces of armor were attached. Not only the armor, but weapons and so on. And therefore kind of held them all together. And this belt, Paul says, for the believer who is waging war against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places is the belt of truth. And when he talks about the belt of truth, I don't think it's any particular doctrine or, you know, nothing specific as far as content goes. That will come later with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But I think he's just saying the idea of truth at all, that truth in itself exists, and that we must conform to that reality. There is much talk today about my truth, which is a nonsensical statement. There's no such thing as my truth, as something that's different from your truth. Truth is not a matter of opinion or taste or something of that nature. It is a reality. Christianity is a reality-based phenomenon. It tells us that there really is a God, that there is a God who created the world that we live in. There is a God who judges our lives and who determines righteousness from unrighteousness and so on. And the believer must believe that truth does exist and that he wants to conform his life to the truth as it really is. And that's something that's not even acknowledged in our own day and age. Not only must we have the conviction that truth exists, but that we must desire that truth and to conform our lives to it. That is, well, let's put it this way. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 51:6, when he prays that God would give him truth in the inner being. That is, that his life would be characterized by a pursuit of that truth and by integrity and sincerity and genuineness. God desires that truth in the inward parts. And so the first thing we need is the belt of truth. The idea that truth exists and the pursuit of it and the desire for it and so on. Secondly, he urges us to put on the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. The breastplate of the soldier, of course, covered the heart and the vital organs. In the spiritual warfare that we are in, Paul says we need righteousness to protect those vital organs. I read to you a passage earlier for a scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, and in that passage it depicts God himself as putting on righteousness as a breastplate. And the idea seems to be that accusations against him cannot stick because of his impeccably righteous character. It's not to say that people don't impugn God. They do, but those volleys against him do not stick because God is indeed righteous. But when it is used of God, or not of God, but of us, the question arises as to whether that righteousness to which he's referring is our own righteousness, or is it the righteousness that has been given to us, imputed to us, the very righteousness of God. And commentators argue over it. I'm not sure that it can't be both. Certainly, I think we can say this. The Bible tells us that our accuser, Satan, is one who does hurl up accusations before God at us or about us. But the only reason we can stand against those accusations is because we are clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, he says, and that word justifies is the same word in the Greek as righteousness, or same root. It is God who makes us righteous, and he makes us righteous by giving us the very perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's this exchange that takes place in our salvation in which our guilt is taken away and placed upon Christ, the Savior, on the cross, and his righteousness is transferred to us so that in the eyes of God, I stand guilt-free, not because I have been perfect, but because I have believed in Christ. And so I wear that breastplate of righteousness. People can even, you know, point out truths, you know, against my character, but ultimately, God has forgiven me of those things. I stand whole and complete. On the other hand, God works a practical righteousness in us by the presence of his Spirit. And that, too, is a righteousness that fortifies us against temptation and sin. The more we long for righteousness, desire it, and pursue it, and the more we live in the light of it, the less we are tempted by the deceitfulness of sin. Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes that we ought to hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a reason for that. Those who do hunger and thirst for it will be protected in the time of temptation, and will desire only to be what God wants them to be. And so we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Thirdly, we are urged to put on the footwear of preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I know it's a kind of a mouthful there. In verse 15, and in warfare, as in athletics, footwear is of the utmost importance. It's interesting, there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries as to the precise meaning of this expression. What does it mean by the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace? It could mean one of two things. The language is ambiguous. It could mean a readiness to proclaim the gospel, to speak it, or it could mean a readiness that comes from the message of the gospel, a readiness, a preparedness to face satanic assault because of the truths of the gospel. In other words, the gospel tells us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. What a beautiful thing that is. And because we have peace with God, we have assurance of God's favor and blessing, and therefore the attacks of Satan can fall flat. And all that is true. However, in this case, I think I have to side with the minority opinion. Should I say, I don't think I said this before, the majority of commentators come down on that side, that it's speaking about preparation to face satanic assault because of the truths of the gospel. And by the way, that's reflected in the NIV translation that I just read to you. It talks about the readiness that comes, how's it put it here, from the gospel of peace. It doesn't say the readiness to proclaim the gospel, but the readiness that comes from the gospel. But I'm going to opt for the other, I think, is probably more likely, in spite of the fact that the majority of commentators and translators opt for the other interpretation. It seems to me that Paul is drawing a lot of his imagery straight from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has a passage in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, where he says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." And by the way, there's an almost identical passage in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15. And obviously, in that passage, he's talking about the proclamation of the gospel, not the impact that the message of the gospel has upon us. And the Apostle Paul quotes that very verse in the book of Romans in chapter 10, where he talks about that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And he goes on and he asks a series of questions. You know, how can they believe in him and who they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can a preacher, how can they hear a preacher without one being sent? And then he quotes this passage in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. How beautiful on the mountains are those, are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. And again, in that context, it's very clear that Paul is speaking about those who are prepared to make a proclamation of the gospel. Furthermore, it's interesting the word that is translated readiness or preparation, depending which translation you're reading, is the same word, I'd say the same form. This is a noun here, but the verb form of that word is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15, where Peter urges us to be always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, or to do so with gentleness and with respect. And so we are urged to be ready, to be prepared, to answer the questions, the objections that the skeptic might have. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith. In fact, in my estimation, it's the skeptic, the atheist, who is living not according to reason. It's kind of interesting. They often appeal to reason and that sort of thing. But why is there, you know, if all there is a material world, and there's no spiritual world, and our thought processes are really, you know, as one famous skeptic puts it, our brains secrete thought. And really, my thoughts are just a chance collision of atoms in my brain. Then his thoughts are merely a chance collision of atoms in his brain. Why should I accept your thoughts over mine? You know, it's like there's no reason for logic in a secular setting, in an atheistic kind of view. And as Christians, we often get defensive. We feel attacked or whatever. But the reality is, logic and reason are all on our side. It's interesting, we talk about defections from the faith. You know, it's not as publicized, but perhaps the most ardent atheist of perhaps I should say previous generation. I don't know. I think he might have even passed away by now. But Anthony Flew moved from skepticism to at least faith in a theistic God before he died, because he thought that the evidence pointed in that direction. As Christians, we ought to be able to give. We don't have to be, you know, feel like you can argue with a PhD or whatever, but you got to be armed with reasons to believe. Our faith is grounded in reality and historical events that occurred for which there is really good evidence. It's interesting, I was mentioning some of these defections from the faith. One of them was Marty Sampson of Hillsong, kind of claimed that nobody talks about the contradictions in the Bible or, you know, some of the hard doctrines of the Christian faith. And I thought, really? Have you read anything? You know, Christians have wrestled with those questions for thousands of years, and there's some answers. Maybe you don't like them, but it's not that they haven't been talked about. But for a lot of people, their faith is very shallow. And I think Paul urges us to be prepared, so that when those attacks come, we're not thrown off guard. It's not only good in order to convert someone else, but to be firmly grounded in your own faith. And so he urges us to put on the shoes of preparation of the gospel. And it is a gospel of peace. Fourth, there is a shield of faith. There were a number of different shields that were used in antiquity, particularly in the Roman army. And the word that Paul uses, it's interesting, is of a very large shield, a full body kind of shield. Its measurements were generally 2.5 feet wide by roughly 4 feet high. When the Roman army marched in order, as they went up against, say, a city wall or something like that, and they all had these shields, when the arrows came down from the walls of the city, they could just kneel and all, and the whole front line presented an impenetrable wall with these shields. And Paul says we are to take up the shield, and in this case, the shield is that of faith. And by faith, I think he means an unshakable trust or confidence in God. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for God to lie, and that those who take hold of this faith have an anchor for the soul. Now, this faith is not primarily a subjective feeling within us, but rather a trust in an object who is trustworthy. Does that make sense? Sometimes people think of faith as primarily a subjective thing, and it's all wishful thinking and that sort of thing. Well, if all your faith is trust in nonsense, then your faith is worthless. Ultimately, our faith is solid because it rests or resides in an object outside of us who is trustworthy. Again, I'll say it, that our faith is a reality-based phenomenon. We say that a God really does exist and that God has spoken. And we cannot conform that God to our wishes. We must conform to the way reality is. And that is found in God's Word. C.S. Lewis wrote, it's the brilliant fictional account of this battle that we're talking about, this spiritual struggle. It was called Screwtape Letters. I don't know how many of you have read it, but it comes in the form of a senior demon giving a junior demon advice as to how to work with his subject, okay? I'll give you a little quote from it, but when he speaks of the enemy, he's referring to God, okay, because this is Screwtape speaking. And he says, keep his mind on the inner life. He thinks his conversion is something inside him, and his attention is therefore chiefly turned at present to the states of his own mind, or rather to that very expurgated version of them, which is all you should allow him to see. Our cause, he says, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Isn't that beautiful? That's faith. It's like Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We know that our God is trustworthy, and he's told us that there's going to be hard times in life. There's going to be moments when it seems like evil prevails. But he says, don't be thrown off guard. That's just temporary. We live in the light of the resurrection, not ultimately the cross. We see the cross. We're forgiven by it. But ultimately, our faith is a triumphant faith, and in the end, God's will will prevail. And our faith is firmly grounded. And faith is conviction that God is true. Let every man be a liar. That conviction will not be disappointed. That is the shield of faith. And all of us will, sooner or later, face a real test of that faith. It may come in the form of persecution, or it may come in the form of a diagnosis by a doctor, and we only have so long to live. Or it may come in some other form, whatever it may be, but we're urged to take on the shield of faith. God is trustworthy. And our faith does not rest upon our feelings. Our feelings are up and down and all over the place, and sometimes we don't feel particularly strong, but God is the one who saves us, and it is truth, and we can rest upon that truth, and that's what genuine faith is. We take up the shield of faith. Fifth, there is the helmet of salvation. And once again, Paul is borrowing imagery from Isaiah chapter 59. I read to that passage earlier in verse 17, where God is depicted as putting on the helmet of salvation. It's kind of interesting. God puts on the helmet there. And the idea is that of God coming to the rescue of the repentant sinner, the one who is contrite in heart, who fears God, repents of his sin, as it says in verse 20 of Isaiah 59, chapter 59. But here the picture is a bit altered. The helmet is not on the head of the deliverer, but on the deliveree. Does that make sense? The head is placed upon us. It's almost as if God comes down. He wears that helmet not for his own benefit, but to put it upon our own head, shielding us both from God's wrath ultimately and all lesser dangers by the salvation which Christ wrought for us at the cross. Now, a helmet, of course, protects the head, the seat of the mind, of the brain, and that sort of thing. And we are fortified from doubts, from our anxieties and from our fears by the knowledge of salvation, that God is the one who has delivered us. And he did it by his own power. It's not a matter of what we do or how well we perform, but rather because of what Christ did for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 140, verse 7, O sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, who shields my head in the day of battle. It is God who shields us from all dangers, both eternal and lesser. And so we are armed with the helmet of the knowledge of that salvation, that because of what Jesus Christ had done, we are accepted in the beloved, and that we are under the blessing of God Almighty. The final piece of, and this is not really armor, but it is an offensive weapon, is that of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in verse 17. This is the only offensive weapon that is listed, and it is the means by which we counterattack the assaults of the enemy. And that weapon is both sharp and effective. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And remember, we talked about this battle being a battle of ideas in the mind and in the heart. And it tells us there that that sword is capable of dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and manner, and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible, God's Word, is a powerful and living thing. I like that idea of a living thing. I don't know if you're a connoisseur of Tolkien's stories, Lord of the Rings. One of the things I love about those stories is the swords are always living. You ever notice that? They sing, they vibrate in the presence of evil. They're forged in the fires of elven, lands and that sort of thing. And they come out and they're, ready for battle when they sense the presence of that evil. And such is the power of the Word of God. It is a living thing. The book of Revelation depicts the return of Jesus Christ, him coming upon a white horse, and out of his mouth comes, it says, a sword with which he slays the wicked. It comes out of his mouth because he will slay by the word of his mouth. That's Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. And of course, that word comes to us today in the form of Scripture, in the Bible. And it's interesting that the Bible has outlasted all of its critics, and it always will. People mock it, and they say it's no longer trustworthy and that sort of thing. You know what? The Bible's going to be here 100 years, 200, 500, 1,000. It's still going to be here. The writings of the skeptics always die and fall away. But God's word remains and endures forever. And it is effective. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth and he was tested by Satan in the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days, we're told that he parried those assaults with Scripture each time, that he quoted the Word of God on every occasion. And we're told in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." And so the Word of God is what we need to come back at the assaults and the doubts that the evil one puts in our hearts and in our minds. Now, the word of Scripture doesn't act like a magical incantation. It is not just syllables and sounds that wherein the power lies. It is in the truth that those words convey. And therefore, you know, it's possible to memorize Scripture, and we ought to, and to know all of its words, but we need to grasp it in our heart. It must be properly interpreted and assimilated and applied in order to experience its power. When I say assimilated, that means, I think, that not only must we grasp intellectually what the word is saying, but it ought to move us with the appropriate emotions as well. Whether that be of conviction, of sin, of repentance, or of gratitude, or of awe, or of joy, or of love, Scripture ought to move us by its awesome and grand vision of who God is and of the magnitude of what he accomplished for us. And it is only then, when we grasp intellectually what it's saying and we're moved by the power of that vision, that then we are equipped to joyfully and willingly walk in obedience to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. We never read the Bible just to know, just to satisfy our curiosity. We must read it to be moved by the power of its truth. And having been so moved, to act in life in new ways. And Satan is powerless against the believer who is smitten with love, with delight, with awe at the vision that Scripture gives us by its truth. And there's no more powerful witness for God than one whose life is so transformed. And that's what Paul's encouraging for us here. There's an article a while back in National Geographic about the Alaskan bull moose. And of course, every fall, the males vie for dominance. And of course, the vast bulk of these animals, they crash together antler to antler over and over again. But it's interesting, the one whose antlers breaks first or is just weaker and so on succumbs. But what is interesting about that is a result of the feeding that occurs all spring and summer, isn't it? That the winner of that battle is the one who has been best nourished throughout the months preceding that conflict. That is really where the battle has been won. And you know, in our own lives, I said this before, we're all at some point going to be severely tested in our faith. At some point, we're all going to, you know, be challenged, whether intellectually or emotionally, whatever it may be. If our faith is merely something that, well, we kind of grew up with and, you know, everybody else believed it and that's all it is, then we're ill-prepared for that battle. That's why so many are falling by the wayside today, it seems to me. And so Paul is urging us to be prepared, that when the day of evil comes, whether it's the day of evil in the sense of, you know, we live in times of persecution, that may be coming for us, or whether it might be a personal day of evil for you, when that day comes, will you be fortified? And that depends on largely how well you have prepared over perhaps years of your life in advance of that. May we be ready to stand our ground in the evil day. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth and its power. Father, we pray that you would help each one to make the Word of God central in our lives. Not just so that we might be able to answer trivia questions, to have our heads full of knowledge about the Word, but that its vision of reality might truly transform us, that we might grasp the vision of a holy and awesome God, of a destiny that is ours by grace, of sins forgiven, of the marvel of pardon. May those truths become deeply rooted in our souls so that we might be prepared to face the trials and challenges of life, the doubts and fears that crop up. May we be ready to stand in that day. May none that are here fall away in that time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.